one of the great blessings we have is to be able to pray to our Father as children of His, and His ears are always open to our prayers. Isn't that such a wonderful blessing? And so tonight, the beauty of mutual prayers, and there are just thinking about the great subject of prayer from the Bible. There are so many scriptures that we could talk about and encourage each other with in a lesson like this. It's good to talk about these things from time to time. We know about prayer. We know about the great benefits of prayer. We know that our Father desires for us to pray to Him. He wants to hear from His children. He wants them to express themselves to Him in prayer about the things that we're concerned about in life. That's a good, close relationship with our Father, isn't it? And so, in trying to have an appropriate lesson for you tonight, maybe looking at some scriptures that are not looked at too often with prayer, I don't know. Maybe that's the case, but in Acts 1:13-14, following the crucifixion and the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and His ascension back to His Holy Father, He left the disciples in the world. And so there's a great question about them. What about them? What happened to them? What became of them? What did they do? How were the ones who were faithful, maintaining their faithfulness? And did anyone fall away? Did anyone depart from the faith? What were the conditions? And when we look at the subject of prayer from that particular time and the lives of these troubled disciples, I think they were troubled at this particular time. Here's what we see in Acts 1:13-14. They entered the city being Jerusalem. They went up to the upper room where they were staying. Was this the same upper room where the Lord had made arrangements to be with His disciples during the last Passover and where He gave them the wonderful memorial supper that we observe on the first day of the week? I don't know. We're not told. There were several upper rooms in Jerusalem. People occupied those. The disciples were staying in one. Must have been pretty good size because it accommodated a fairly large number of people, I think. Who was there? Well, we're told that Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, were in that upper room at this particular time. And there's a great expression in the very next verse, in verse 14, these all with one mind. One mind. Think about that. One mind. That means they were united. They were thinking along the same lines. They had the same goals, the same purposes, the same thoughts. They were alike in a lot of ways. Being recipients of the Lord's teaching maybe for 3 years, 3.5 years, somewhere along in there. Did any of that teaching take with them? Well, certainly it did. They were of one mind. They were concerned. They were thinking about their relationship with Christ. Christ was no longer with them. What were they going to do? How were they going to make it? So with one mind, they were, notice, continually devoting themselves to prayer. And the specially chosen apostles of Christ were not the only ones there. They were continually devoting themselves with prayer along with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers, who evidently were now believers. What caused them to believe? The crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. We don't read about unbelief among His family members any longer. But it's very interesting to note that these had one mind, they were together, and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Was prayer important in their lives? Was it beneficial to them in any way? Oh, very much so. Very special to them. If you had gone among them and said, by the authority of the high priest in Jerusalem, I command you not to pray anymore, what would you suspect they would do? They wouldn't heed that, would they? Prayer was very important to them. Here are people who walked with Jesus. They heard his very words. They were close to our Lord. How'd they feel about prayer? Oh, they valued it tremendously, didn't they? Would that be a good example for you and I? To value prayer like they did? So following the ascension of the Lord and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts 2, these disciples certainly had some apprehension without the physical presence of the one who had led them for 3 or 3.5 years. But they found encouragement and they found strength in this togetherness and being of one mind and prayers for guidance and consolation. In Jerusalem, there were about 120 disciples gathered in an upper room, and these all with one mind were continuing in prayer. Isn't that wonderful? Their love for each other and the Lord was the bond that kept them together in this time of transition. Great transition. The Lord had been with them, and now He's not. He promised them the Holy Spirit. He commanded them to remain in Jerusalem, His specially chosen apostles, until they were given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. And so this is what they were waiting for. And they were praying. And they needed spiritual strength. Motivated by their love, they prayed for divine help to guide them through what must have been a time of great fear, because of the uncertainty of it all. But you know, I've thought about this a lot, and I think that probably the best thing we can do as Christians during times of uncertainty is to let the words of Christ that we know circulate over and over in our minds. What about these apostles of Jesus? How could they allay their fears? By playing back to themselves what the Lord told them to do. Wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high, not many days from now. Let that be the peace that sustains you. Because, notice, verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1, gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, He said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they would be disturbed. They would have fears about uncertainties. But if you let those words of Christ replay over and over in your mind, you will become calm, and you will become peaceful. Even with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, prayer was still needed. These men were going to receive some kind of power that they've never had before. And it's going to be the great power of God and the great power from heaven. But they would still need prayer. As always, the Father was true to His promise to give them this divine guidance from the Holy Spirit. And the church was endowed with the infallible truth to guide them in the formation of the church, in the continuance of the church, fighting off the false ideas and the error that is so prevalent in the world, remaining faithful to the teaching that the Lord gave them. They needed strength to do that and continue as a body of the Lord's people. Their devotion to prayer didn't cease when they were blessed with the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the Lord's church. They indeed recognized even more their need for communion with God and prayer. After about 3,000 believers obeyed Peter's inspired command to repent, each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that you can read about in Acts 2 and verse 38. The newly formed church of Christ recognized the brotherhood responsibility that they had to mutually edify each other. And notice what Acts 2 and verse 42 says. They were continually devoting themselves. Where did we see that continually devoting themselves before? Luke wrote that about when these disciples were waiting in Jerusalem and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Here, they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So their continual devotion is expanded in these things. Prayer continued to be a core activity of these believers, even after the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. So I thought, okay, where you find Christians, you find prayer, don't you? Even the earliest Christians, where we find them continually praying. Wherever we find Christians in the world, prayer is a key and essential and vital part of their lives in Christ. Wherever they are, in Jackson, Tennessee, in Shanghai, China, prayer is an essential part of being a Christian. Where we find Christians, we find people who are praying to God. Some 30 years later, James stressed the continued importance of prayer and the success of Christian living, including prayers for each other, in James 5, 13 through 16. And here's what James wrote. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Isn't that such a great tag to carry around with us about the subject of prayer? Written on the palm of our hand? Isn't it? The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Because that encourages us to be righteous. And out of that righteousness, petition God. Because He can do more than we even imagine He can do. He can do more and better things than we understand that He can do. He can do things that we never dream of. Can He help us in life? Can that kind of God help us in life with any trial we're undergoing? With any of our concerns? Would a loving Father give us a stone if we ask for bread? God certainly can help us. And this passage teaches us that when we suffer in any way, we can pray to our Heavenly Father for relief of our sufferings. And when we are sick, the prayer of the spiritually minded brethren are to be solicited for our healing. Even though today will not be a miraculous healing like it could have been, in the days of our Lord, or in the days of spiritual gifts, but it'll still be divine healing because all healing comes ultimately from God, doesn't it? We're to pray for the spiritual healing of each other, and the Lord will hear the effective prayer of a righteous man. Mutual prayers for each other are not prayers that are offered only when a brother or sister walks down the aisle in a public assembly like this and says, I need help. I need your prayers. Those prayers can and should be offered anywhere and anytime they are needed. And we need to be praying for our brethren when they don't even ask us to pray for them. That's a great blessing that we have. And so, kind of summing it all up, we could say that prayer is one of many spiritual blessings in Christ. I love the way that the letter to the Ephesian Christians begins, because it reminds us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everyone. We're not cheated out of anything. We're not second-class citizens of any shabby old kingdom. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places available to us in Christ. And one of those certainly is prayer, isn't it? The ears of our Heavenly Father are open to us. What other person in the world can say that? They are open to us. John teaches that prayer for the sins of a brother can bring forgiveness of those sins. In 1 John 5 and verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. In other words, you see your brother overtaken in a fault. What's the best thing you can do for him? Of course, help him. But the best thing you can do for him is pray for him, right? Pray for him. Pray with him. He'll realize the concern that you have. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. He restricts the power of such prayers only for a sin not leading to death. You know, fortunately, the sins that you and I commit that we need prayers for are not going to cause us to be eternally lost, because we are interested in pursuing righteousness. We know that we're going to mess up, and we know that we need each other's prayers. We know that we need to make our own prayers to our Heavenly Father. There's more information there. John had earlier written that we have a responsibility to confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not to minimize sin. It's not to say that sin is not unrighteousness. It is. But it's the encouragement to confess those to God and forsake them. Strive to do better. And we need our brethren sometimes in the encouragement to do that, and certainly we need prayers. It would seem then that a sin not leading to death would be any sin that a brother or sister is willing to acknowledge, willing to confess, either publicly or up to other brethren or privately only to God, or, you know, in some way express to God remorse for that sin. Well, certainly, parents need to offer those kinds of prayers for their children. Husbands and wives need to pray for each other and with each other, and everyone in the church family needs to offer prayers to God for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's who we are. That knits us together. That makes us of one mind, like the early disciples. Jesus prayed for Peter, remember, that his faith may not fail. Did his faith fail when he denied his Lord? Temporarily. Not permanently. Jesus knew Peter would deny him, but what did he expect out of Peter? He knew he would deny him, But he expected Peter to recover from his weak moments, and he admonished him to strengthen his brethren after he turned again. Notice in Luke 22, 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You know, that one little passage tells us a lot, doesn't it? We see the Lord praying for one of his disciples. We see the role of Satan in trying to undermine everything that the Lord was trying to accomplish with his disciples. We see the Lord praying for him that his faith would not fail. Did Judas' faith fail? It did, didn't it? What about Peter? The Lord prayed for him that his faith would not fail. It didn't fail permanently. The Lord even told him, when you have turned again. What's he saying? When you're going to deny me. The Lord told him that. When you repent, that's what repent means, turn again, isn't it? When you have turned again, do what? Don't sit on the same pews with everybody else. Don't try to act like you're as good as you once were. You know, keep yourself on the lower end. Don't try to do anything because you're such a failure. No, we didn't get that, did we? Once you have turned again, following your renewal of your mind, your repentance, your rededication, if you will, to the principles of faith, do what? Strengthen your breath. Strengthen your breath. Boy, that's just packed with meaning, isn't it? Jesus confirms the truth that a brother whose faith fails and he sins can recover from that failure and can repent and can be useful in the kingdom still. Strengthening brothers. That's great, isn't it? Like Jesus, we should pray for the recovery of every brother who stumbles. And when he does repent, we should encourage him and expect him or her to be fully active again in work in the kingdom. That's the way it works. And that's who we are. After James had been martyred, Peter was committed to prison to suffer the same fate. Grieving over the loss of James and the prospect of losing Peter, how do you think the church responded to that? James was a significant person of faith in that early church. And now Peter's been captured by these murderous people. In Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter was kept in prison. But notice, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Did those folks believe in prayer? Certainly they did. What were they to do? They'd already lost someone very precious to them, and now they're on the verge of losing another. What did they do? Abandon their faith? Did they leave the faith and say it's just not worth it? That's not the way they reacted, was it? Prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. That says a lot about these people, doesn't it? Look at your Bible at Acts 12, where that passage is, verse 5, and let's look at the rest of it and see what happened. It's probably been a while since maybe we read this or thought about it very much. But it's very interesting to notice in connection with what we're noticing about prayer was being made for him fervently by the church to God. Notice in your Bible, in Acts 12, beginning in verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Would you say that they wanted to make sure he was secure and nobody came in there to get him? He wasn't going anywhere? Would you say that was their intention? Notice in verse 7, behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. How would you have reacted to that? Probably the same way. It's got to be a dream. This can't be real. In verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. You see that? When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. We're even given the name of that person. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. But you see, prayer was included in that account. Their prayers may not have included a request for his freedom. I don't know. What sort of things did they pray for? Certainly they would be praying that God would take care of him, that God would strengthen him, help him to be faithful, even if he was facing death, even if he was put to death, that he wouldn't denounce Christ. That possibility is very real because they refused to believe. Rhoda, a servant girl who answered the door when she announced that, hey, Peter's here. And they told her she was crazy. But indeed, it was Peter, very much alive in the flesh, and regardless of the seeming hopelessness of the situation of a brother or sister, should we pray to God? Would our prayers to God be of any benefit whatsoever in resolving what we're concerned about and in the way He can resolve it? Why, certainly. God's way of providing that help, whatever help we're asking for in life, may end up surprising us to a great extent, don't you think? That was the case here. We can learn something from that, can't we? Jesus teaches us to pray for forgiveness of our own sins as well as the sins of our brethren. And he teaches us to include ourselves in our prayer, not to be led into temptation. Luke 11 and verse 4. Do you remember the model prayer to his disciples when they requested that he teach them how to pray? And part of that was, forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. That's helpful, isn't it? For brothers and sisters in Christ to pray to the Lord that temptation would not overtake us, that it would not destroy us. We're going to be tempted. We need to remember the words of James that when we are tempted, it doesn't come from God. He doesn't tempt any man. He can't be tempted himself. It's from the devil. Well, what do we need from God? We need him to show us the way of escape, don't we? We need him to strengthen us and empower us that we won't be swept away by the temptations that are happening to us in life. Because we very well could be. And may brethren everywhere be diligent to pray for all the saints, Ephesians 6 and verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. That's what we offer to God, isn't it? A petition for all the saints. So, you know, out of all the scriptures that could encourage us to cling to prayer, to value it immensely, how important it is, these are just merely a few that we looked at tonight. But they're helpful, aren't they? We don't consider those passages that we looked at very often in talking about prayer, I think. Following the ascension of Jesus, the disciples were assembled in an upper room. What were they doing? Remember, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Remember that. How did the members of the newly formed church edify each other? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Don't forget that. What three circumstances does James give to instruct the church regarding the benefit of prayer? He says, when you're suffering, pray. When you're sick, pray. When you need spiritual healing, pray. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We need to remember that. What does John say we're to do if we see a brother committing a sin? He shall ask and God will for him give life. That's what the scripture said. For what did Jesus pray regarding Peter? That your faith may not fail. What an important prayer that is. We could pray that prayer for some of our brethren we're concerned about. What did Jesus expect of Peter after he had turned again? Strengthen your brothers. When Peter was in prison, what was the church doing on his behalf? Prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And in Luke 11 and verse 4, what two things does Jesus teach us to pray? Pray for forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. You know what strong passages those are? What good passages they are for you and I to remember on the beauty of mutual prayers. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of what God's people are up to. The government wants to know what we're up to. Here's the answer. Prayer. That's what we're up to. That's a good answer, isn't it? You may want to remember that in case you're questioned by the government someday. What are you up to as a Christian? What do y'all do in that church? We pray. I think that'd be a good. Thank you for listening to me tonight. You're in our assembly and you're not a Christian. We're not going to encourage you to do anything other than what the Lord would command of you were he here right now. Or his apostles. What did he have his apostles go into all the world and preach to people? What prescription did he give the people that they went into all the world and preached to this very one? Hear the word of God. Because if you hear it as an honest and good heart, you will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's exactly who he claimed to be. And that's exactly who these credible witnesses gave their depositions, signed their names, put their lives on the line to defend. Who would put their lives on the line to defend something that wasn't true? And something they knew that wasn't true. They said, we know he's alive. We've seen him. He was raised from the dead. And in their instruction, people will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They did when they heard the preaching and saw the signs and wonders that were done in his name in the first century. There were a lot of believers. Came to believe and they confessed Christ before men. They repented of their sins. And they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And the Lord added them as saved people to his church. So the same can be true tonight. We just discard all of the false information that we've heard through the history of religious movements that have departed from the faith and gone their own way and made their own organizations. We let that go aside. And we just take the Bible, and that's what it says. It can be proven. Here are the scriptures. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ tonight, to become a Christian, we rejoice together with the angels of heaven. Come to the front and tell me about it while we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.